the more I study through God's Word, particularly in the context that we are doing here in the book of Genesis and as it relates to creation, the more impressed I am. The more impressed I am with how so very long ago, when this word was written, there were such powerful scientific statements that were made in the Word related to creation, to human beings, to so many things. And I think, I trust that we will see some of those things tonight. We ended our study last Wednesday evening in verse 5, and I wanted to reread that verse because I promised you last Wednesday that I would speak to something that is mentioned there in verse 5. And it says that God called the light day. And obviously it's referring to the fact that in the first day of creation, God created the light, separated the light from the darkness. The darkness, we're told, he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And the reason I wanted to speak to that was because of the simple word that is here in Genesis 1:5, and that is the word day. And there has been absolutely enormous debate over the years about the meaning of the word day here and whether or not it refers to a literal 24-hour period, like when you and I say day, or whether or not it appears to something in a metaphorical way that would speak of a larger and longer period of time. So what do we find here in the text? Well, what we find in the text and the language of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, actually related to this, are very technically and linguistically clear language. Because the Hebrew word that is used here for day is the simple word yom, and it's spelled just the way it sounds as we transliterate it into English. It's Y-O-M. And it is a word that is used some 3,000 times in the Old Testament. And the word yom is almost always used to mean an ordinary 24-hour day-night cycle. You might say, oh, well, I got you, Pastor Paul. You said almost always used to describe a 24-hour period. Well, there are some usages of the word day that are, in fact, open-ended and do not speak specifically of a 24-hour period of time, but they are always clear from their context. They would be examples like the day of trouble, the day of the Lord, the day of battle. Those are examples of the word yom used in a context which would speak of a longer period of time than simply a 24-hour period. But whenever the word yom is used to describe a succession of days and is used with we call them ordinals, like first, second, third, whenever it's used like it is here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it always refers to a 24-hour period. And so as I've looked through this, and I encourage you to do it too, but as I've looked through this and studied it through, it seems obvious to me that what God is conveying here, whether you choose to believe it or not, what God is conveying to you and I in the creation accounts of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is that there is really no other meaning that God had in mind related to the word day than simply a 24-hour period of time. And that's what I think God wants us to see, and that's, I think, what people do see unless they feel the need to interpret it in some other way or to see it as different than it is. And the need to harmonize these days of creation. Let's talk bluntly here, shall we? The only need that anyone has to try to harmonize the creation story with other theories, such as evolution, obviously, is because we're trying to make them work in the same context. We're trying to get them to play nice and not contradict one another. And so this is what we're going to kind of look at here tonight just a little bit. And we're going to look at how the theory of evolution suggests that these days, or if you're going to try to harmonize these things with evolution, these days must have been eons long. One day didn't obviously mean a day. And somebody might even make reference to the fact that, you know, the Bible says a day is like 1,000 years to God and 1,000 years like a day. Well, that wouldn't be nearly long enough to satisfy evolutionists. 1,000 years. That isn't even beginning to be long enough. They would want, if they were going to try to harmonize, which they don't feel any desire to do, but if they were going to try to harmonize the creation story with evolution, each day would have to be literally millions or even billions of years in order to get done all of the things that they feel need to get done, for things to truly line up, if you will, with evolution. And so believers who become sympathetic with the theories of evolution and the fossil record will often try to land on a belief system that they think gets them into the best of both worlds. And I'm going to put this up on the screen here for you. It's a belief system called theistic evolution. And it is essentially the belief that God brought all matter into being and then guided the process of evolution over eons. All right, does that make sense? Now, theistic evolution is a very popular belief. Okay? I was essentially kind of raised with a theistic evolution sort of a background. Because we were learning evolution in school like a lot of other, I remember the chart, don't you, of the apes and starting with the little monkey, the little chimpanzee, all the way up to the ape, and then finally first you got the man who's dragging his knuckles, and then finally we're up to the upright, Homo sapien, who is supposedly representative of you and I, and so forth. But theistic evolution is an attempt by believers, make no mistake about it, by believers, to try to harmonize the biblical creation story with evolution. And so what they basically do is they come up with the idea that, well, they believe in God. And so they believe that basically, evolution is truly the story of how things happen. It's just that God got it all started. He's the one that did it. And that's what kind of our next little description is here. The theistic evolutionist believes that organic evolution was simply, quote unquote, the way God did it, as he brought the universe and its contents into existence. And, I got to tell you something. All things being equal, I would love to believe in theistic evolution. Honestly, I would. But there are things that create big problems with this. In fact, we're going to see here that theistic evolution actually contradicts the Bible, and it does so on one extremely important subject that has far-reaching consequences. Here's the subject. I'll put it up on the next slide. I'll do it in the form of a question. Where did death come from? See, this is the issue where theistic evolution gets into trouble. Now, the Bible makes no bones about where death came from. In fact, we learn about it in Genesis chapter 3, which we'll get to here soon, where God is speaking to Adam, and he says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, and then this is the important part, until you return to the ground. That's a euphemism for you will die. He says, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Once again, it's a nice poetic way of saying you're going to die. In fact, what's interesting about the Hebrew here is it literally means, and dying you will die. And so, which is actually not the Hebrew here, it's when God, before they ate of the tree, when he told them, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And it means dying, you will die. They began the dying process at that time. Now, the Apostle Paul actually kind of gives us his commentary on Genesis chapter 3. And here's what he says related to that from Romans chapter 5. He says that just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Okay, so the Bible's clear where death came from. Death came about as a result of man's sin in the garden. Okay? And it's pretty clear that that's what happened. But you see, this becomes more than just a sticking point between creationism and evolution or theistic evolution, because man's sin and the death that resulted from sin are the very reasons that Jesus Christ came to live and to die on this earth. Here's the problem you see with theistic evolution. Theistic evolution has to follow the idea of an earth that is millions or even billions of years old, where the animals preceded man by literally millions of years. Well, what happened to those animals over the course of millions of years? They died. That's what the evolutionist will tell you. He'll say, there is a fossil record that has been left behind by the animals that existed. Well, do you know what fossils are? They're a record of dead things. So what the evolutionist is telling you, and the theistic evolutionist has to bow to, is that death was going on before man got here. You see? That's a problem. That's a problem, you guys, because the Bible says death did not happen until man got here, and it was introduced into mankind and the animal kingdom by sin. Okay? Man introduced sin, and sin brought death. Okay? So, obviously, this is a point of contention between us and evolutionists. But more than that, for those Christians who have bought into theistic evolution, you have to deny your Bible. You literally have to deny the origin of death in order to subscribe to theistic evolution. But more than that, you put into danger the very reason Jesus Christ was sent to this earth. People, the Bible makes it very clear. Well, in fact, I'll show you right here. Romans chapter 6, next scripture we look at here. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, we're told that remember, the word wages means the punishment or the penalty. The penalty of sin is death. Death came about, originated as a penalty for sin. You know? And so, this verse, as you can see, is connected to the coming of Jesus Christ and his purpose in that coming. His purpose in coming is to bring the gift of God, which reverses the curse of sin and death and brings eternal life. Here's something else that is very, very important to our understanding of death. Well, there's a couple of things here. First of all, did you know that God speaks of death as an enemy? I bring this up at just about every funeral and memorial service I do. You know, because there's this naturalistic sort of a attitude in the world today that wants us to embrace death. It wants us to look at death as a friend. It's a natural part of life. Death, it's a friend. You might as well just embrace it. God doesn't call it a friend. He calls it an enemy, right? What does Paul say? He says, for the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay? Death is going to be destroyed. God considers it an enemy. The theistic evolutionist has to say, though, that death was part of God's original creation. because they can't say that death is a product of sin, because wait a minute, death was around a long time before sin, if I'm going to believe in evolution. You see? So, to the theistic evolutionist, God created death. God created death, according to the theistic evolutionist. Death is just a natural part of what he created. He created man. He created man to live. He created man to die. He created animals. He created animals to live. He created animals to die. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God created man upon the earth. There's no mention of death anywhere in the context of the story. Here's where it comes in. When God starts talking about the do's and don'ts of living in the garden. Adam and Eve, there's one tree. I've situated it in the center of the garden. Here's the deal. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from that tree. He made it very clear. God was very good at that. Said, don't do that. And then he even spelled out the consequences. On the day you eat of it, you will die. Or as I said before, the Hebrew is, and dying, you will die. That's the first mention we have of death. If people were already dying, if death was part of God's original normal way of creating, then the curse of eating the fruit of the tree would be nonsensical. Then Adam and Eve would have said, wait a minute, that's a punishment for eating the fruit? Things are already dying. We're already going to die. So that's no punishment at all. You know? That's like telling your kid if they don't obey you, you're going to take away the TV when they didn't have one in the first place. So you see, that's the first introduction of death in the Word of God. But again, evolution says that death is natural. It's always existed. It is the natural course of events. So you see here that theistic evolution, while denying the Bible, denying what the Bible has to say about how death came into being as a result of sin, it actually goes further than that and strips away the purpose of Christ coming to this earth. You see? So the long distance implications of not only evolution, certainly, but even theistic evolution strips away the reason for Christ coming to this earth to reverse the penalty of sin, which is death. How did he do that? He bore our death on the cross. He bore our penalty on the cross. See, for the theistic evolutionist, he can't say death is a penalty. Death has always existed, right? Jesus didn't come to bear our penalty. He just came to bear, well, I'm not really sure what, because everybody's going to die. It wasn't a penalty. It was just the natural flow of the way God made things. Something else about, you know, if God created death as the natural course of events, I mean, think about it. Death is full of violence and everything nasty. Death is a result of deterioration and sickness and decay. You know? I mean, from the day we're born, I don't mean to bum you out, but from the day we're born, we begin to, you know, we begin to die. In the heart of the theistic evolutionist, that's just the way God intended it to be. And so you end up with this very sadistic sort of a purpose that God had for creating people on the earth to live just so that we could experience the deterioration of our bodies and the death that goes along with that. You know, just this last Sunday night at Refuge, we were covering, I think it was John chapter 11. It's a story about Lazarus. And we stopped and discussed an interesting point about that story. And you'll remember that when Jesus finally got to Bethany and started, he was talking to Martha and then later talking to Mary as he, you know, listened to them and began to respond to them. And the Bible says that he got caught up in all of the sadness and all the mourning. And it says that Jesus saw how much they loved their brother. And he saw those who were there and who were weeping over the death of Lazarus. And it says that Jesus was moved in his spirit and began to cry. He began to cry. In fact, it's the shortest verse in the entire Bible. It says, Jesus wept. And we began to discuss, you know, among the kids. I started asking them, you know, so why? Why is Jesus crying? And we had some interesting kind of conversation as a result of that. But, you know, we finally landed on the idea that, of course, you know, obviously Jesus is identifying himself with the pain of all this. But you have to understand that, too, Jesus is the reflection of God, right? The perfect reflection of God. I mean, what we see Jesus doing, we see God doing, right? I mean, there's no separating the two. Jesus said, I and the Father are one and the same, right? So here's Jesus gathered around these people who have just lost their brother. And he's crying. And he even knows that he's about to raise the guy out of his tomb. If anybody should have been a little upbeat over the whole, you know, process, it should have been Jesus. I mean, days ago he said to his disciples, this thing will not end in death, and so forth. And he's already said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, you know, though he is dead, yet shall he live. Martha, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that my brother will rise one day, you know, and so forth and on. And you know, so Jesus knows what's going on here. He knows that Lazarus is going to come out of the tomb. He knows it ahead of time. And yet here he is, weeping with these ladies and the rest of the people gathered there who are mourning for Lazarus. So you want to know how God thinks of death? Makes him sad. You still think it's part of his natural creation? No, it is an intruder in God's creation. It is a vile enemy whom God says he is going to ultimately obliterate from the picture. And we are told as we completed the book of Revelation that there will come a day when there will be no more death. It is going to be completely put away when the new creation is brought to bear upon all who are living at that time. So I think that's another powerful statement that God is going to do away with it. That also tells us it was not part of God's original creation. If it were part of God's original creation, you'd say, well, we're going to go on for eternity here, but we're going to keep dying. Because that's the way I made it in the first place. God is putting things back the way they should have been before sin intruded on the scene and brought consequences that he had no desire to bring. So you can see here that it's really, really difficult to come up with with any other position related to what it gives us here in the book of Genesis without doing violence to the Word of God and without having to kind of explain away somehow or do a little, you know, intellectual gymnastics with the Word of God to try to get it to say what it doesn't say. Let's go on to the second day of creation in verse 6. It says, and God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. Remember, in the original creation, there's just water. It's this kind of blob of water. It's this H2O that's just kind of there. And there really isn't any form. And, you know, it's just kind of there. But at the end of that first day, God says, let there be light. And we talked last week about how light can actually animate matter. And so God says, now we're going to create an expanse but to separate water from water. So in verse 7 it says, so God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so, and God called the expanse, look at this, sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So the expanse is not dry ground, as some people think that, you know, he's talking about separating waters and creating dry ground. No, the expanse is sky. So he separates water from water and puts a sky in between it. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Now, creation scientists believe that this water that is above the sky, if you will, existed in that early period of creation as a kind of vapor barrier that surrounded the earth and created kind of like a greenhouse sort of situation on the planet. There would have been a median temperature around the entire earth. There would have been no deserts. There would have been no polar caps on the planet. It would have been a lush, green earth all the way around because of this vapor barrier. Another thing that this thing would have been very effective in doing is screening out harmful radiation and cosmic rays from the sun, which obviously would have, you know, been a blessing for the people on the earth as well. And and there's another thing that this vapor barrier would also provide. A whole heck of a lot of water if you wanted to flood the whole place. You know, in fact, when we go on in Genesis to read about the flood, we're going to find out that it wasn't just rain. You know, people have often said, you know, there's no way that it could just rain and flood the whole earth. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that it just rained. It did a whole lot more than that. First of all, you got this vapor barrier that would have just, you know, been cut loose and deluged the planet. But it also says that the waters of the deep burst forth out of the ground, which also, by the way, would have caused huge continental shifting. And we'll talk about that on a little bit more of a scientific level when we get to that part in Genesis. But that's another thing that this vapor barrier would have done. And I find it interesting that after the deluge, after the flood, God begins to limit the amount of time that people live upon the earth. Up to that point, people are living up into the 800, 900 year range, even after the curse is given. And yet after the flood, people begin slowly decreasing in the length of their lifespan. And this would be directly proportionate to the fact that if this vapor barrier is now gone, the elements of the rays of the sun and those things that are harmful to you and I that we know today even cause skin cancer, and the deterioration of matter and so forth would be very much in effect. So it is very, very interesting related to that. Then we come to the third day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. This is where we begin to see earth showing up. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land. And the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. So obviously with the seeds in the fruit, the whole process of these things growing and continuing to grow upon the earth is already set into motion. And it says God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And then we come to the fourth day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, again, from a scientific standpoint, and I am nowhere close to a scientist, but it says here that God said this was good after creating the lights in the sky. And of course, obviously, he's making reference primarily there to the sun and the moon, which, and we know today that the moon is in and of itself not its own light, but only a reflection of the light of the sun. But it certainly would have appeared as a light in those early days. But the interesting thing about the proximity of the earth to the sun and the moon, I don't know if you've ever looked up the details on that, about if the sun were any closer or any farther away from the earth than it is. I mean, it is perfectly situated for the continuation of life. If it was any farther away, the earth would be so cold that it could not support life. If it was any closer, we would burn up, and life would not be able to be maintained. And the moon has a tremendous power on the earth in terms of gravitational pull. We see that it affects the tides and so forth. But again, if the moon were closer or farther away, it would cause problems. And as I said, I'm not a scientist, but the point is, it is perfect. And that harmonizes with what God is saying here. It's good. He put it into place and he said, this is good. It works. The fifth day comes beginning in verse 20. And it says, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures. And let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds. We're going to talk about that phrase. It's already come up on the plants. But we're going to talk about it when we get to man. Or actually here a little bit when we deal with other animals. But it says, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. And fill the water in the seas. And let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So the fifth day includes all of the creatures of the sea and the birds that fly in the air. And then on the sixth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Do you see that repetition? We've seen this now over and over again. According to their kinds, according to their kinds, according to their kinds. Now, kinds is really just another name for species. Okay? So you could actually, insert that right into the text, each according to their species. And one of the things that we see is that while there can be mutations within a species, we see that there is never a change of species. Why? Because God said they will only reproduce according to their kind. Now, the scientific words for this are micro and macro evolution. It's probably not all that important that you know unless the subject comes up in conversation, but micro evolution is the idea that within the context of a species, there can be changes. We know that. There can be a species like canine. are dogs. How many breeds of dogs can you come up with? Well, it's practically endless. You can breed this dog with that dog, and within the context of dogs, you get a different colored dog and a different sized dog, and you can breed them in such a way that they're short hair, long legs, or short legs. But you know what you always end up with? A dog. You always have a dog. Okay? The fact of the matter is, you cannot breed a dog and a cat. You cannot breed a horse and an elephant. You cannot breed, you know, a mouse and a chimpanzee. You can't do it. Why? Because God put a block in his creation. And he said, each will multiply according to their kinds. All right? Here's the interesting thing. The belief that a species can evolve beyond its species is called macroevolution. And macroevolution is a huge tenet of the evolutionary theory. Of course, evolutionists believe, well, just like I was explaining, you know, a little bit earlier, we grew up, many of us, with that picture of how the little chimpanzee turned into a man. Okay? That would be macroevolution. Or how a bird would, or let's say a fish would turn into a bird. You know, I remember seeing pictures like that in my science book growing up as a kid. They wanted us to believe that species could evolve into another species, once again for macroevolution. Here's the problem with macroevolution. It's just a theory, just like the rest of evolution, and the fossil record, while it shows many variations within a species, the fossil record does not support what we call transitional types, or, if you will, macroevolution. We do not find fossil records of species slowly turning into a different species. We find all different kinds of interesting fossils. And remember, fossils are just dead things that have left an imprint in the dirt. And there's tons of them. But most people don't realize that the fossil record is probably one of the biggest embarrassments to the theory of evolution. Most people also don't realize that Charles Darwin admitted that the state of the fossil evidence was, and I quote here, "the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory," end quote. And nothing has changed since the days of Charles Darwin related to that. The fossil record still does not show transitional types. And the reason is because God created a block within species and so that they will only multiply after their kind. This is one of those interesting statements again in the Bible where God is making a scientific declaration. Now you got to remember, people, when Genesis was being written, science was way before the Dark Ages. I mean, back in the Dark Ages, science was ridiculous. I mean, ridiculous. But during the writing of the book of Genesis, and the compiling of this information, this was way before that. And yet, we are seeing some of the most incredible scientific statements being made here. This statement that God has limited species to their own kind. You know, made way before any of that could possibly be proven. So, it really is amazing. Well, as if God already hasn't had a big day here on the sixth day of creation, he's not done. So we go on here in verse 26, and here's what it says. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him. First of all, we have to deal with this language, this plural language of God speaking here in Genesis chapter 1, where God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And of course, it obviously begs the question, who is God talking to? You know? Well, there have been a lot of, you know, guesses related to that. And really, about the only thing people can come up with, unless God is talking to the animals, is that he would be talking to the angels, who we know were around during creation, because we read that in the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, it tells us that the angels sang when God created. So the angels are here. So is he talking to the angels? If not, is he talking to the animals? Who is he talking to? Well, we actually kind of get an answer to the question when we read, once again, verse 27. Because verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them," or him, "male and female, he created them." All right? So who's God talking to? He's talking to himself. This is the Trinity. This is literally the Godhead having a conversation here. And I know that you're not going to use this verse as a proof text for the Trinity, and that's fine. This is really just kind of, you know, this is a hint toward the Trinity. But, you know, he's obviously not talking to the angels. Otherwise, man would be made in the image of angels. Because what does he say at the very beginning? In verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." Okay, if he's talking to animals, then we're made in the image of animals. If he's talking to the angels, then we're made in the image of angels. But it doesn't say either of those things. It says in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image." So he was having a conversation with his own self. This is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit having a conversation. Hey, guys. You know, isn't it cool to think that God has always had fellowship? I mean, isn't that kind of cool to kind of even think about that? It's like, gee, wasn't God kind of lonely before creation? God has never had any need ever, first of all. But the fact of the matter is, God has never been alone. There has always been the fellowship of the Godhead. And God and you and I are given this amazing insight into this conversation in the heavenlies during creation, where God speaks within the persons of the Godhead, three persons, one God, and says, "Let us make man now in our image, in our likeness." And so what did he do? He made man in his own image. All right, that's the first thing we need to look at. The second thing is this statement about me being made in God's image. And this refers, rather than to something you can see in the mirror, this refers to our being made, albeit in a limited way, according to God's nature. God has communicated to you and I certain attributes, which we refer to as communicable attributes. You know, a communicable disease means that it can be caught, right? Somebody has a communicable disease. Well, God has communicable attributes. In other words, they can be caught. Well, not caught, given though. And there are things that you and I can possess, that we in fact do possess, which are like God. Doesn't mean that we are gods, okay? But it means that there are certain attributes that he has given to us that are of himself. There are also certain attributes that he has retained just for himself, which are specific to deity, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and so on and so forth. Those are divine attributes. Those are God-only attributes. But he has given to us many other wonderful attributes. Only man possesses spirituality and a desire to know and to communicate with God. Only man can express a sense of shame. And did you know that only mankind, can blush of all of the animal kingdom, if you will? Only man speaks. Only man possesses a morality, a sense of right and wrong. And we see also in this passage that God gave man something he did not give any of the other created beings. He gave mankind dominion over the earth. And we read it right there as we as we actually will read it again here, he will repeat it, but he has given that dominion to man. He said, you are to subdue the earth and rule over it. Here's the stinky part. We kind of abdicated that position. When mankind sinned in the garden and gave way to their own rebellion against the ways of God and listened instead to the voice of Satan, Satan was granted that position of limited dominion, to the point where Jesus himself refers to Satan as the prince of this world. Adam was the first prince of this world. He and mankind was meant to continue and carry on that dominion over the earth, but we lost our place. And Satan took over that role of limited dominion. So that's kind of one of the sad things about what God has granted man here. Notice it says in verse 28, speaking of the man, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. And here it is, subdue it. He says, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Rule over it all. And then in verse 29, here's an interesting statement. It says, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. So, it was all a big salad bar at the beginning. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. Now that's interesting. All the animals were even herbivorous. There were no carnivorous animals at first. There were no flesh eaters. Isn't that amazing? No flesh eaters on the earth originally. Once again, what does that speak of? Lack of death, doesn't it? If there's, you know, there's no killing, there's no violence between the animals. What is going to happen during the millennial kingdom? We're going to start to see the beginning of that turning back when we see the goat and the lamb laying down with the lion. Those that would normally pounce on them and eat them are going to lie down with them in peace. And it says that the lion will eat grass like the ox. Why? Because the need to kill will no longer be there when God sets things back to rights. So, those of you who are vegetarian, you can say to all of us, this, I'm just setting it back to rights. But I'll keep my burger, thank you very much. My steak. Hey, even Jesus ate fish. Leave me alone. And in verse 31, it simply ends the chapter by saying, God saw all that he had made. And notice the statement here. It's not just good, it's very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. There are so many things about the wisdom and the sovereignty of God that we don't know. You know, one of the questions that I get from time to time, particularly from the young people, boy, they ask some pretty tough questions from time to time. But I think they love to ask questions that they know that I can't possibly answer. But one of them goes something like this. When God created man on the earth, did he know that we were going to fall into sin? Well, God knows all things. The Bible says that Jesus Christ has been crucified from the foundations of the earth. So yes, the answer has to be yes. There, to God, there is no limitation of time and space. And He sees all things, knows all things before they're going to happen. So I would have to answer in the affirmative. And then comes the second more difficult question. Why did God create man upon the earth if he knew they were going to fall? And we were going to go through all these years of pain and suffering and garbage, you know? And that's the one, I don't have an answer for that. That's the hidden things of God, you know? Except to say that my best guess is that he thought it was worth it, you know? But in the incredible plan of God, that is the way he determined it. And God sees so much more than you and I can see. He knows so much more than you and I can know. And even though you and I may look at it and say, well, you know what? I'm not so sure it was worth it all, to be honest with you. And we particularly go through those seasons when we've had something that we would refer to as tragic happen in our lives. Somebody gets sick. Somebody dies in an accident. Or any number of other things. Or we just look in the mirror and see that we're getting older and we don't like what we see. And we make a determination based on the evidence that we have before us. But there comes a point in time where we just have to extend faith to the wisdom and sovereignty of God and say, you know what, Lord? Even though I look at this whole world that is just seems just out of control with sin. And even though it looks to me like it wasn't worth a minute of it, I'm going to defer to you because you are perfect in understanding, perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom. And I'm just going to trust you. And leave it at that. I mean, frankly, Christians, there's some things we have to just trust and leave it at that, right? And we carry on. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for giving us this time tonight. Just, Lord, I can tell that we're pondering things tonight that are way beyond us. And I speak of things, Lord, that I have no knowledge of. Asking questions that I couldn't begin to answer. It's at that time, Lord, that we bow before your wisdom. And we conclude that whatever else we might be deducing from watching this world and experiencing what it holds for us, there's one thing that we hold on to. And that is, number one, you are good. And number two, you have a plan. And with that, we rest in that amazing love that you have shown to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. For there is no greater expression of love, and we are so thankful for that love. We worship you, we praise you. Continue, Lord God, to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.